12. I've entitled this, The Heart of the Persecuted, The Heart of the Persecuted. The local church is made up of those who are imperfect. They're sinners. We all say things, we do things at times that are hurtful and sometimes may even be vindictive to others. It's during these times of suffering or egregious acts we show our true colors, whether Jesus Christ is our Master and Lord or not. We show whether we are submitted to Jesus Christ or not. As I've stated, the mission of this church and our desire moving forward is an undeniable loyalty to Christ. Jesus is first. An unending love for one another, an unswerving labor in the gospel. These are the tenets to move forward to honor the Lord. The hardest thing for anyone to do is to turn the other cheek. It's a difficult thing. When someone treats you in a way that is hurtful, deceitful, or just downright mean. And we want to, in our flesh, we know how to respond in our flesh. But today I want to speak about the heart of the persecuted, what God expects from us. If you've turned with me in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, if you found your place, would you mind standing this morning as we read God's word? Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 18. I will only be dealing with verse 14 for this morning, but as we do such, I really want to pull out the truth. What does God think about persecution? Here in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Verse 15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense means to return to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Let's go, Lord, and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we've been studying this passage of Scripture in here in Romans 12, week after week, verse by verse, God, as we understand what is necessary for a church to be transformed, Father, I ask today that in our hearts and our minds that we would put on the heart of the persecuted in an appropriate fashion. And God, I ask that you would help all of us to have that heart of humility. Lord, would you help us to move forward to serve you, to love and honor you. And God, for the person this morning that does not know you as their Savior, I ask that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself and that they would respond and accept Jesus as their personal Savior. And Lord, for the believer that maybe is struggling because they have been wronged and wronged in a very hurtful fashion, or maybe a little fashion, whatever the case, Lord, I ask today that you would begin that healing process. Lord, may all of us draw our hearts closer to thyself. We love you, we thank you, in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The hardest thing for anyone to do is to turn the other cheek. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, it says, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." If we want to be a transformed church, we got to have the heart of the persecuted as seen in the passage of Scripture. To bless and curse not. Those are two things. This week is really the heart of the matter. Next week is the application of being persecuted. What do we do when we're persecuted? What do we do when we are maligned, we are maltreated, where we are cursed, blasphemed? What do we do? So next week's the practical application. This week is the heart of it. We will never have right actions if we don't have a right heart and thought and mind about it. And so today I really want to pull out the truths of what does God think. We're going to learn next week how to attack persecution in a godly manner. That sounds bad, but it's not. If we do not have the right heart, we will not have correct actions. Commit this morning to follow God's commands for a persecuted believer, and you will see God do a mighty work in your life, your family's life, and this church's life. We need to stop our ideas of justice. Justice. They treated me bad, so I will give them justice. No. we need to embrace God's truths. And so we need to learn to have the heart of the persecuted. First of all, I'm going to give you several points here on how to attack abuse in your mind. Now, I'm going to pull out several truths here as I really dove in heavy into the passage of Scripture and several other parallel passages of Scripture that deal with this issue. It says here, bless them which persecute you. He gives a very definitive command. It's a command. Bless. That word bless is to ask for a bestowal of special favor, calling down God's gracious power on your enemy. To invoke blessings. You said, I don't want good for them. No, but that's what God wants. The question of it this morning is going to come down to your will. Are you willing to bend your will to God's will? Bend your will to the Word of God. The question this morning, if you want to grow in your spiritual life, is are you willing to say, God, I follow you over what I want to do? And that comes into the place many times of pride of our own lives that we say, I will not. And then we say, God, enough blessings. I don't need any more. We need to say, I want to bless those which persecute me. That is a difficult thing. That word persecute is to harass someone because of beliefs to persecute, or how about to follow with haste and presumably with an intensity of effort in order to catch up with hostility. In a general sense, to pursue in a manner to injure, vex, or afflict, to harass with unjust punishment or penalties for supposed offenses, to inflict pain from hatred or malignity. And God has called us, the first thing on how to attack abuse, number one, attack abuse with love. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You said, Pastor, you're out of your ever-loving mind. Maybe I am, but this is what God says. God commands us here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. God is very, very clear on how we as believers are to act in our lives. It is not something that I get to say on. I say, God, this is not right. I will take it into my hands, and Lord, I want you to bless me as I do it. How about I figure out what God thinks? If we say that we're Christians, a Christian is not only a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian is one who is a disciple and says, I make Christ, his commands, his philosophy, the Word of God, my rule for life. That is a Christian. You're a disciple. You're learning as you're a child. If you're a student at a university, you're a student in school. You're learning from the teacher. You're learning from them. You're a disciple. You're learning from that. You want to educate. You want to grow. You want to become more knowledgeable about a particular subject. And if I want to become more knowledgeable about what my obligations are in life, I need to be a disciple of Christ. If you're a disciple of Christ, then you're a Christian. But you can be a believer and not a Christian. Because a believer, if you want to look at the word Christian itself, is a follower of Christ. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, it says, But I say unto you, here's a command. In all of these words, I'm going to give you a definition of what God thinks on these particular words. Matthew 5, 44, But I say unto you, love your enemies. That is an imperative command. We are to continually do. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be, look at with me, the blessing, the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That word love. A very high regard. That word love is a choice. It is not an emotional thing that I want to do. No, it's a love. That hate, love your enemies. It says, be good to them that hate you. What is that term, hate? A strong aversion to, a detesting. Maybe they absolutely can't stand to be in your presence. And they hate you. But then he goes on and he makes another statement. He says, pray. Again, another imperative command. But this one's even stronger. It's an imperative middle, meaning he's saying, I want, so the first one he says, you love. And then he says, I want you yourself to love. I want you yourself to pray. It's kind of like, they uses the middle voice if I, here's an illustration, I hit, the hammer hit my thumb. The hammer itself hit my thumb is the middle voice. The hammer itself, it's an emphasis that that hammer is the one that enacted upon my thumb. He's saying, I want you, and in a very, very, I mean, he's commanding it, but then he goes even further to make a very strong command. I mean, this is about as strong a command as you can make. Pray for them, which despitefully, that word despitefully, to treat someone in a despicable manner, to threaten, to mistreat, to abuse. To mistreat with the implication of threats and abuse, to insult. You understand what I'm saying. God is so clear. Our persecution is what I am doing, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself from the message here, but God is saying, they're also created in my image. Though they may treat you like trash. You said, I could never do that. In your own will, you can't. In your own power, you can't. In Luke 6:28, it says, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. Again, kind of a parallel passage here. So number one, you attack with love. Number two, you attack with abuse with forgiveness. Turn with me to Luke 23:34. Isn't God's word amazing? It is countercultural. We've seen some statements here in recent days with respect to the riots and looting going down in the States. And I heard one individual, as the news reported, one individual says, you kill one of ours with respect to one of these rioters, we kill one of yours, one of the law enforcement. It's not a tit for tat type of thing. It's a following the law kind of thing. But in Luke 23:34, I want you to consider the circumstances of this. This is Jesus Christ on the cross, dying in unbelievable pain. The most pain that I believe any human could bear, not only physically, but spiritually, emotionally, mentally. He has been defrauded. He has been scandalized. He has been betrayed by all of his friends and family. He has been assaulted physically, sexually. He's in pain. And here on the cross, his final words, one of his final words before he gives up the ghost. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. That word forgive there, Jesus uses it, and it's an aorist tense, but it's kind of a past tense, but it's an imperative. Lord, it's already done. I've already forgiven them. It's already done. They've already forgiven. To release from legal or moral obligation or consequences, to cancel, to remit, or pardon. Webster's 1828 dictionary says to pardon, remit as an offense or debt, to overlook an offense and treat the offender as not guilty. The original and proper phrase is to forgive the offense, to send it away, to reject it, that is not to impute it. When you think about that person, oh, do you remember what they did to me? No, that's already forgiven. He goes on and he makes another statement there. He says, for they know. They truly don't understand what they're doing. And Jesus is on the cross. He's like, they beat me. They assaulted me. I think they know what they're doing. No, he says they don't know what they're doing. They're killing the Redeemer Lamb themselves, and they don't know what they're doing. But oh, are we thankful. The reference of the tense is thus double. It implies a past action and affirms an existing result. They truly do not understand what they're doing. Christ said this as they sold his clothing and made a profit off of his death. His entire death, from the betrayal to his burial, had a lot of money and time spent on what? Damaging him, assaulting him, maligning him. Imagine all the effort that went into getting Jesus to that cross. Judas betrayed him, lots of money spent. Barabbas was released, a robber. And armed soldiers were paid to guard his tomb. And then all of the backdoor meetings and all of the conniving to get Jesus to that cross was an incredible amount of time and effort and money. And yet Jesus says they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. By the way, that's already forgiven. Or how about Acts chapter 7, verse 60, as Stephen is preaching to the religious Jews, and they're so angry at him, particularly the religious leaders. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, he kneels down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. That term "lay" there, he's pleading, "God, please, please don't put this on their account." When you go into the court of law and maybe you have four or five parking tickets and a speeding ticket, and you go into the court of law and they said, "Oh yeah, by the way, you are resisting arrest. Oh, please don't put that on my ticket. Please don't put that on my file. You're adding." And Stephen saying, "My death, my murder, please don't put it on their ticket in the court of law." They had brutally treated him. And yet in humility before God, he pleaded as a lawyer would before a judge. "God, please don't let my murderers be held guilty." He charged them with stubbornness, uncircumcised in heart. He charged them with not listening to God, and it just infuriated them to the point that they stoned him to death. But in his final moments, he never demonstrated a hateful or cursing spirit. He laid the charge on Jesus Christ ultimately. So number one is attack abuse with love. Number two, attack abuse with forgiveness. Number three, attack abuse with blessings. Turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job 42. What I'm speaking about this morning is showing whether we're truly a servant of Christ or not. One of the most difficult things, because it's the total denial of myself for Christ. And we often, all of us, we live on what's comfortable. We live in a wonderful land, nice comforts, amenities, and we enjoy it. And when that comfort and that relaxed way of life is disturbed, our emotions come out. In Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 8, Job loses his children. They all die. He loses all of his wealth, all but a few servants, and they leave him. He has a wife that tells him, "Curse God and die." And then he has three friends of his, religious men. And they are nagging him, "Job, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong in order for God to do this to you. Job, just ask God to forgive you." And Job's like, "I didn't do anything." And Job was innocent. In Job chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." Job held whether God would curse his enemies. How would you like that? And Job, not only did he lose everything, he had boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He was in unbelievable pain because of the physical problems he's going with. And God says, "Job, I want your friends to do a sacrifice, but I want you to pray for them. If you don't pray for them, my judgment, my wrath will come on them." And some of us are like, "Woohoo, Lord, you get them. Sick them." Because it shows our heart. But Job prayed for his friends. And God's wrath was stayed back. He says, "Bless them that persecute you. You very well could be. that which is withholding blessings from your enemy. What? That's what God says. Your prayer for your enemy, for their good, for their blessings, for their rewards, for their goodness of life, could very well be that which is holding back God's blessings on them. It doesn't make sense. But it's a humility of my heart before an almighty holy God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. I have to say it was quite humbling as I was studying these scriptures this past week. I began to dig, and as I was going through it, I was like, oh my Lord, oh my. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Again, I'm going to bring up some more words here for you of definitions, because it strengthens the argument that the heart of the persecuted is a humble heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, "And labor, working with our own hands," so here you are, you're working hard at your job, "being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day." I want to give you some definitions on those words. That revile is to hurl verbal abuse. What a dummy you are. How could you ever... And you're doing something right, and they just continually come after you and come after you and come after you. They insult you. And I mean, this is like one after the other after the other. And you're like, how much more can I handle? Being reviled, we bless. Again, that's a command. That suffering that's there, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. That was the same word persecuted as before, but that word suffer here is a very strong language that we are to very willfully choose to suffer. It's the imperative middle voice. I am to willfully, strongly, in my will, choose to suffer the persecution. Because remember, we've said that our strength doesn't come from us. Our strength comes from God Almighty. And we show whether God is actually strengthening us through the abuse and through the suffering and through the persecution, through the blasphemy, through the defaming. That term defames is to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns in relation to human slander. To speak against someone as a way to harm or injure his or her reputation, occurring in relation to persons as well as divine beings, and cause damage to reputation by arrogant speech. This is what they're doing to you. It says here in verse 13, "being defamed, we entreat." What does that term entreat mean? In several places as that word appears, it means to simply treat someone in an inviting or congenial manner, something like open to another. To encourage, performance, urge, exhort, encourage, full of urgent prayer. You're petitioning, oh God, would you help them? God, would you please bless them? God, come to their aid. I know they're hurting right now. Lord, would you please help them? They're defaming you. They're taking your name and throwing it through the mud. They're stomping all over it as though it's the most defiled, filthy thing ever. And that term filth, as you find there, is very indicative of that, how they're treating you and how they're defaming you. That word filth there, remember if you're cleaning the sink and there's all that scum and everything else on there, that's the filth that's on that pad, that cleaning pad. And they're treating you as though that's who you are. And yet he says, entreat. God, would you help them? God, I pray that you'd really bless them. Here's another thing. For this off-scouring is even worse. What is removed by wiping or scraping clean all around? And there's a story here. I'm going to give you kind of how the pagans would use this terminology. I'm going to give you a little definition here from several different sources, but it gives even a stronger understanding of this term off-scouring. But the reflection on the fact that the removal of this term off-scouring cleanses the thing or the person to whom it was attached. Have you ever heard the term throw you under the bus? Literally, that's what it is, to throw you under the bus. And not just in a jovial fashion, but literally in a very vindictive, mean, ruthless fashion. It continues referring to the custom of making a human. There was some pagans, and they would make a human sacrifice every year for the benefit of the rest of the people. Because you're a Christian, because you honor Christ, we don't like you in our organization. We're going to make you suffer, and everyone else then will be relieved. The Athenians, they're from Athens, the Greeks, they would talk about public calamities and public problems going on, and yearly they throw a criminal into the sea as an offering to Poseidon, their god. They let it be a kind of a cleansing offering, a kind of a, we've done wrong, so we're going to give you something to the Greek god, their Poseidon, and we're going to give you something in that place because we've wronged you, and so we're going to give someone as an offering for a ransom for our, maybe for our child, maybe our child's done wrong, and so we're going to do it. What they would do is they would give a criminal to save their child's life. Going on later on, it would be said that popular saying, which always seems a mere expression of courtesy, was translated into action by those Christians who during the plague gave their lives in tending to the sick. You deal with those leprous people, you deal with all those sick people, you go hazard your life. Stay away from me, I don't want any part of you. You're the offscouring. Being defamed, we entreat. And so the fourth point this morning is to attack abuse with restraint. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:15. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. He says here in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5, see, again, it's a command, that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. That word follow there is also translated in Scripture as persecute. You know someone that really does not like you and they're angry at you? They're going to come at you with full force and relentless. I mean, it's just like boom, 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 all they're doing. I mean, it could be social media. It could be other things of life. But they are coming after you in a violent fashion. I mean, it's kind of like a ravenous dog. It's just, I mean, it's got its eyes focused and it's coming at you. He says, but ever follow that which is good. In the same way, in a bad sense, persecution and persecutors would come after someone in such a diligent, focused fashion. I want you with that same energy to follow that which is good. You know what that's saying? It's showing where our focus is. We are of the heart to follow that which is good with this vigor. In James chapter 3, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be. That term cursing there is a human utterance, wishing evil or someone, wishing evil on someone, an imprecation, meaning, God, would you slam them in from heaven? God, I pray that they get in a car wreck and they die. Lord, I pray that they're paralyzed. Lord, I pray they lose their job. Lord, I pray that this happens. That's an imprecatory prayer. All I'm saying is you're basically doing, bless and curse not. You're wishing a curse upon them. He's saying you need to show the restraint. In 1 Peter chapter 2, turn with me there. Before I get to my second major point this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. We'll read through verse 24. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile, a term for deceit, found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, what did he do? Reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I gave him those stripes, but it's those stripes that healed me. He committed it. It says here, but committed himself. That term commit there is to hand over, to commit, convey someone to something else, particularly a right of authority. but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He says, you've treated me wrong. You put me on the tree. You killed me, but Lord, I'm going to let you, but Father, your will, God's will, I'm going to let that be the ultimate will to judge. And what he's telling us here is when that harm, that defaming, that hurt comes, and it can go to the core of our being, and we can literally just be consumed with the hurt that we've been from others. I need to say, Lord, I can't deal with it. God, I'm going to take it from my courtroom, and I'll put it in your courtroom. That's what he's saying. I will take my hurts, my injustices, how I've been treated wrong. Lord, I remove it from my courtroom. I can't. I'm not a good judge of this. I resign my position, and I yield to your position. Lord, you deal with this court matter, because I can't. How to resist attack. Number two, how to resist torture. How to attack abuse. Number one, how to resist torture. Number two, he says, bless and curse not. That term curse is stating that a supernatural power will cause harm to someone or something. To cause injury or harm by means of a statement regarded as having some supernatural power, call down curses on someone. You understand. The world's way, it doesn't work. We find in witchcraft and occultism and other types of dark type of magic, and even if they call it white magic, it's still magic and it's still ungodly. But in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33, what happens when we do retaliate? What happens when we do revile? Now, I understand there's a protection of the innocent, and there's some other things that we have to do. We need to be protecting the innocent, the fatherless, the child. We need to do that, okay? So there are justifications. It's not saying we never go to war, we never do anything, because there are some cases in which we ought to protect the innocent. But with respect to ourselves, many times, and you need to protect your family and do those things, but ultimately, I put my injustices from my courtroom, from what happened to me, and I give them over to God and let him judge. Let him be the one to execute problems and execute what ought to happen. Justice upon those who are wrongdoers. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33 says, surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. If you're taking the cream and you just keep whipping and whipping it and whipping it, it eventually becomes butter. And the wringing of the nose, if I were to wring your nose or you wring my nose, it says it bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. As we've talked about in our Sunday school on what is how to have a better marriage for Sunday school. You know, if a husband does not love his wife and the wife doesn't respect his husband, that crazy cycle goes. If at work, if someone treats you bad and you treat them bad, that's going to go back and forth and back and forth like a ping pong ball. Someone has to say, enough is enough. I'm going to follow what God says. This is our authority. I'm not my authority. God is. It's easier to say than it is to actually live out. Where does the violence and justice end? Who takes the final blow and says enough is enough? Who states that we've all suffered long enough and we will do things God's way? Our world, the Black Lives Matter, racial justice, and other acts of making right the wrong is only committing wrongs to others in retaliation. So who says enough retaliation's occurred? Retaliation never rights the wrong. It just wrongs someone else. Sin has been committed, people have been hurt, but true justice has not been served. You hurt me, you hurt my family, so I hurt you and your family. Now your family's hurting as well. So where does it stop? We live in a world that's retaliate, retaliate, retaliate. They wronged me. Where does it stop? How about we all say, you know what, we're sinners, we're wicked, we have bad hearts. The choice is who is willing to follow God's prescription for social restoration, personal justice. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 11, an example of fear of retaliation. Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. Turn with me here. Cain If you want to talk about a place where social justice or something like that ought to occur, it's Genesis chapter 4. The context of this passage of Scripture is Cain, Adam and Eve's first son, killed their second son, Abel. He murdered him. Would you not think mom and dad would want to kill Cain? But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 11, look at with Cain. God now pronounces a curse upon Cain. Everyone's going to know that you're a murderer, Cain. In verse 11, it says, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength," meaning your crops won't be as productive. "A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Cain didn't take responsibility for the murder of his own brother. God, you've retaliated too much against me. I can't handle it. You murdered your brother. You still have your life. And Cain said to the Lord, as he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Retaliation. I killed my brother, so others are going to want to kill me. Verse 15, "The Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." How about God's justice? Cain was the killer. "God, you're too much for me. It's too hard. It's too much. Cain, your anger resulted in the murder of your brother." And Cain says others are going to try to retaliate. But God says, "I'll protect you." So the first thing that we ought to do in order to resist torture is, number one, resist torture by prayer. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14, "Man's way is impossible. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord." I'm not to put stumbling blocks and make life more difficult necessarily for that person. In 1 Kings chapter 13, turn with me here, 1 Kings chapter 13. What is the appropriate response? 1 Kings 13, I was just reading this morning actually in my devotions. But how do we respond when we are treated bad? I've talked about really how to attack the abuse, but the torture, right? It can be torture some. Here in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 4, Jeroboam, he's king of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel other than Judah and Benjamin. And he has set up false gods. He's gone there, and God's angry with him. And God tells a man of God, a prophet, "I want you to go and talk to Jeroboam and tell him this is not approving." And then as a result, Jeroboam lays hands on this man of God, seeking to harm him. Verse 4, "And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent," I mean it split in two, "and the ashes poured out from the altar which was prophesied, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat," again pray, "very pleadingly pray, now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it were before." The man of God, the prophet, here is Jeroboam putting hands on him, seeking to harm him, and he's saying, "Please pray for me." You resist torture by prayer. The very man who was abusing the man of God was requesting prayer and mercy from him. You know what that means? The prophet there had to forgive and pray. In response to his prayer, Jeroboam's hand was restored. The hardest thing for us to do is to bless the persecutor. Is an absolute denial of my rights. There are no rights I have, but all my rights belong to Christ. Number two, to resist torture by compassion. Man's ways to curse and defame. Job 31, 29, and 30. Job talks about, "Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul." It says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, "Bless and curse not." That's what we desire to do. But in Psalm 35, 12, and 13, "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick," my enemies, "my clothing was sackcloth," meaning I was compassionate. I humbled my soul with fasting and my prayer returning to my own bosom. Lord, when my enemy is sick, when my enemy is suffering, Lord, I am going to fast and pray for them, for their benefit. That's compassion. It doesn't make sense, but it does in God's economy. The next one here is resist torture by humility. First Corinthians chapter 4, I had read this earlier, the filth and the off-scouring being defamed, we entreat the humility to do such. We both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted, meaning you're beat up, and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. And I read that earlier. It's humility. In James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, I also read this. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Similitude is a likeness. Every man, girl, boy, woman, lady, whomever is made in the image of God. Every person. From the moment you're conceived to the moment you take, for eternity, you're made in the image of God. Sin defiles it. God's saying, you ought not to curse them. They're made in my image. Out of the same mouth proceed a blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Resist torture by humility. You want to know what happens when we do this? Here's the blessing. Freedom. Freedom. Don't we like to be free? Have you ever done something wrong to someone and, man, it just bothered you? And God's convicting your heart and you said, you know what, I need to go make it right. And you go to that person, you said, I'm so sorry. I was such a jerk. I said something I shouldn't have said. Would you forgive me? And they say, I'll forgive you. It's a weight lifted. Forgiveness. Torture comes from living in fear of retaliation. I've been thinking about those who may live in the gang life or other types of life like that where they've not been the most upstanding citizen in their how they've conducted themselves. And they may have money, they may have power, but they're always looking behind their back. Who's going to get me? Who's going to get me? Who's going to get me? How'd you like to sleep like that? They're going to come and get me. They're going to retaliate. They're going to come and shoot me or kill me or hurt my family. I've got to be on guard. Defend, defend, defend. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Freedom comes from living godly. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:9. And then I'll conclude after this. Come to the conclusion, I guess. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. What happens when I resist torture? I attack abuse in a godly way. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 3. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Blessings, fruit, come to your account. You're never so free in your mind and heart when you choose to not let the injuries of another consume you, haunt you, or control you, but you put it into God's courtroom. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph was beat by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold as a slave, then in Egypt, where he served as a slave, he was maligned in the fact that one Potiphar's wife said that he tried to commit adultery with her, tried to abuse her in a physical fashion. So she lied about him. He went to prison. She just wanted to commit immorality with him. And then he helps other people out and they still forget about him. Many years later, he sees his brothers and he tells his brothers, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And God God allows that persecution that's coming against you. If you're doing right and you're honoring the Lord, God allows it. Persecution will come. And God is using it in your life, number one, to draw you closer to himself. Number two, maybe for something in the future. In Joseph's position, one, it did draw him closer to the Lord. But number two, it also saved his family physically. So the torture and the struggles that you're going through, number one, will draw you closer to God. But they also very well may serve to save your own family, to save your friends. There's a purpose for it. God allowed it. As I come to the conclusion this morning, how do we attack abuse? Number one, with love, with forgiveness, with blessings, with restraint. With love and with restraint. Forgiveness, blessings, and restraint. How do we resist torture? By prayer, by compassion, by humility. And the result is freedom of mind. A soul that is at peace with God and man is never so free when we're willing to behave biblically. A transformed church member has members who are willing to overlook the shortcomings and offenses of others with a mind still focused on Christ. If you're not submitted to Jesus Christ, then these offenses will be a source of grief, stress, anxiety, depression, anger, fear, bitterness, list goes on. It is high time we learn to do things God's way, stop buying into the world's faulty, broken notion of restorative justice. The only means of restoration is through forgiveness. Sure, consequences of a financial remuneration may be warranted if someone maybe backs in, if someone hits you or does something maybe to your house and insurance is involved. Yeah, I understand that. But not to be a biblical mindset, you know what, I forgive them. If they are not believers who are willing to follow God, then bickering, fighting, gossip, and pure childish behavior will continue. Someone has to say enough is enough. Bless and curse, bless and persecute not. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Final verse, Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The heart of the persecuted is a humble heart. The question I want to ask you this morning, if you do know for sure that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, are you willing to submit to God's will? Are you willing to submit to God's? The very clear teachings from God's Word. The verses are very, very clear. Are you willing to submit and say, Lord, I will follow? If not, you will not live in freedom in your heart and your mind. There will be struggles, hurts, and it will continue. This morning, I would encourage you to do business with the Lord. This affects all of us. We've all been hurt from time to time, and sometimes many times. But the question this morning is, will you say, Lord, I humble my spirit. God, I want to put you first. And I speak to the second type of individuals this morning. You said, I've never received Jesus' forgiveness. I've never been forgiven. I believe there's a God. I believe Jesus. Maybe I was baptized as a young kid or maybe this or that, but I've never actually put my true faith in Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins and be my Savior. I've never come to the recognition that if I die today, I'm headed for hell without Jesus Christ. But I would like to do that today. I'd like to put Jesus Christ, make him my Savior today. And if you, my friend, would like to do that, you can. Simply calling